Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Last week I introduced our short 4-week series as a series entitled Gospel Church. And in that introduction, we used the example of DNA to kind of get us thinking about why we're spending these 4 weeks in Gospel Church with one another. When a human being is conceived, that human being, at the moment of conception, has all of the DNA needed to grow. At the moment of conception, that human being has the DNA that says 5 fingers, 2 eyes, 1 nose. That DNA produces the needed changes as that little itty-bitty baby grows into a bigger baby. In a similar way, every local church that trusts the Bible and worships Christ has certain commitments that act like DNA in a human body acts. These commitments result in change and maturity over time in a local church. In our Gospel Church series, we're spending time together thinking about 3 of those commitments that are like spiritual DNA, that as we commit to them, they produce the needed changes towards maturity that every local church labors for. We've called those 3 basic commitments gospel truth, gospel family, and gospel mission. And when those 3 basic commitments, gospel truth, and gospel family, and gospel mission are present in a local church, it produces something over time that we might call gospel presence. It's the gospel enduring in a church family from generation to generation. Last week, we spent time in the book of Acts, chapter 20, to think about the idea of gospel truth abiding in a church. There we heard of the charge from Paul to the elders to teach and testify and proclaim God's word in the local church. And that is needed for a church to grow and endure in gospel faithfulness. This week, we're going to think about a topic called gospel family. And we're going to think about the church as a family and how the truthfulness of God's word and the reality of a spiritual family, neither one of those are optional for a church to grow into maturity in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 that Joe read for us comes to us in 3 basic logical units that are communicating 3 basic things. So in Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bible in front, you might see this basic structure. In verses 11 and 12, we were divided. So that's the first unit to think through. Verses 11 and 12, we were divided. Verses 13 through 18, Jesus destroys division. We were divided. Jesus destroys division. And then the final unit starts in verse 19. We aren't divided. So those are the three logical units we'll work through this morning. We were divided. Jesus destroys division. We aren't divided. This morning, as I pondered our specific local church, I realized that there's lots of ways that we could divide up our church. Our church last Sunday welcomed four recommended members into fellowship as members of our church. So today we would say we have 42 individual Christians who have said to one another, I'm committed here to you to grow together in Christ. And by committing here, I recognize that you are committing to me. And as a church family of 42 committed members, we realize that we've made a commitment to watch over each other's lives. We've made a commitment to encourage one another, to confront sin with loving and gentle kindness in each other's lives. Those commitments make us a church. But other than the fact that we've committed to one another, we're pretty much really different from each other. When you think about it, when you think about who's actually committed here, I want to help you grow in Christ. Will you help me grow in Christ? We're really different. So I've just picked some of the biggest differences I could think of, and I wrote them all down and put numbers next to them as best as I could tell. Think of the diversity in our church. Gender. Our church has 22 women and 20 men. Relationship status. 36 of us members are married. 6 of us right now are not married. And 6 of us, some of the married and some of the not married, have been divorced. Think of the kids we have or don't have. 4 of us don't have kids of any type. At least one of us has adopted children. 14 of us are in the process of raising kids right now. 21 of us have adult children. 6 of us have adult children still in our house. Think of our ages. Of those of us that are over the age 60, and here's where it's dicey, and I'm not putting names on this, but I'll tell you what I think. Those of us that are over 60, I think there's about 15 of us over 60. Those of us between the ages of 30 and 60, I think there's about 20 of us between the ages of 30 and 60. And those of us under the age 30, there's about 7 of us under the age 30. Well, let's think about jobs and what we do with our time during the week. I think there's about 5 of us that are retired. I think there's about 13 of us that either stay at home full-time, parenting, or work part-time, about 13. And I think there's about 24 of us that work full-time. This is not an exhaustive list of all our differences. But do you see that if we just take the most basic differences, our gender, if we work or not, our marital status, whether we have kids or not, what we realize is that if we wanted to divide up our church into similar interests or likes, we would spend all day dividing it up. The message of Ephesians chapter 2 is this. You were divided, but Jesus destroys division, and now we aren't divided. So that big list of potential divisions that I just talked about, those aren't supposed to be the thing that drives our life together as a church. As important as each of those are for how we experience life, as individuals, as a church family, none of those things are the thing that drives our life together. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. So let's take the first logical unit, verses 11 and 12. Church, remember, we were divided. That's what Paul says to us. This is the only command that I could identify in our text. There's one command that Paul's giving in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Remember. I often tell my wife that nothing good happens from looking at my past. But Paul is directing our attention into our pasts. Because when we look at our pasts, what we see, if we're looking through the eyes of the gospel, is mercy. We see salvation. We see God's strength on display in what he did in Christ. And so, Christians, we do look at our past. We don't sweep it under a rug like it doesn't exist. No, Paul says, remember. Well, what are we supposed to remember, Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul likely never used the phrase identity politics. If you read the news today or read journal articles on current ideologies, likely you've heard the phrase identity politics. Douglas Murray, in his book, The Madness of Crowds, describes identity politics as the process that atomizes society. So atomizes is making smaller and smaller units. Atomizes society into different interest groups according to sex or gender, race, sexual preference, or more. Identity politics is, in some ways, the normal way that our society thinks about the world. It atomizes everyone based on a group, an identity they share with others. We as Christians, as we come to the text of Ephesians 2, we see that identity politics, in some ways, isn't new at all. In fact, it's old news. In fact, it seems like if you don't have Christ, it's the only kind of politics you could have. That's what Paul seems to say in Ephesians 2. In verse 11 and 12, Paul calls the Ephesian church to remember. But what are they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember that they were divided. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, looking back, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world and without God in the world. You'll notice some of the repetition Paul uses. He repeats the phrase in the flesh to describe both the Gentiles, who were non-Jews, and the circumcision, or the Jewish people. He describes both groups in the flesh. He's describing an ethnic and religious division between these groups. Gentiles, in the flesh, you did not have the mark of the covenant. You were ethnically and religiously different. In the flesh, you Jews had the circumcision, which means religiously and ethnically, you were different. Remember that. This is where Paul takes us. Remember that you were divided. You were different in the flesh. That's important. Think of the list I had just gone through in our church family. In the flesh, how are we different from one another? Well, we can think of the list. Age, stage, occupation. In the flesh, we are different. In this chapter, though, what is the consequence of this difference? What's the consequence of this difference? Well, he says you're without Christ. So this difference in the text is bigger and more significant than any of our differences. So it's a bigger difference than any of the ones that I've brought up today. It's more serious than even what feels like a big difference this morning. You were without Christ. Now, according to the Apostle Paul in our passage, what is the consequence of being without Christ? Paul lists four consequences of being without Christ in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, what are the four consequences of being without Christ? Four things. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. You have no hope, and you're without God in the world. The whole Bible comes to us with a very simple message. Parents, if you're actively discipling your kids from day to day, there's a very simple message in the Bible that you want your kids' parents to understand deeply. Christ is our only hope in life and death. Parents, that's what we want to tell our kids every single day. Christ is our only hope in life and death. What is our only hope, son? What is our only hope, daughter? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And that's what Paul is telling us. You were without Christ, and you were alienated, you were strangers, you were hopeless, and you were godless. Remember that. It's not a fun remember list. When Facebook wants to keep you addicted to their social technology, at the end of the year, they try to tell you all the good memories that you had. And they're the medium by which you can realize what a great life you enjoy. And all these pictures come to you to keep you scrolling through. That's not what Paul's telling you to remember. This is a harder remembering than a sales pitch from media device. Remember that you were alienated. Remember that you were hopeless. Remember that you were strangers. Remember that you were godless. Why? Why would I remember that, Paul? I thought there was good news in the New Testament. Well, there is. We have to pay attention to our text here. Paul is describing a division between people. The division that Paul is talking about is not primarily the division between God and man. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, same chapter, verses 1 through 10, that is all about your division from God and what God did to bring you to God in Christ. That's all about you and God. But now Paul has said, therefore, in verse 11, and now he's talking about a different kind of division experienced in humanity. It's the division of one man from another, of one people from another, of one nation from another. The division that we are focusing on here is an earthly division. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were nationally and religiously alone. But this remembering gives way. Christian, it is good to remember your lostness before Christ. It is good. Paul says it's good. He tells you to do it. But you don't stop there. You give two verses of your mind to that, and then you move on to the next verse. Verse 13. You were divided. Jesus destroys division. Christian, you are commanded to think about your lostness before Christ. Verse 11 and 12. But then you must move past it into further remembering. What did Christ do? Verse 13. We have moved from you are divided to now Jesus destroys division. Jesus is the division destroyer. Jesus creates something by destroying another. That is what verses 13 through 18 will tell us. But now, notice the contrast going on. Verse 11, remember at one time. Verse 12, remember at that time. Verse 13, but now. There's new things for us to meditate on in what God has done. Jesus makes by destroying. Verse 14 moves us into this promise, into this new reality, that Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. Jesus makes by destroying. What's he making? He's making us one. He's saying, you were divided, but now I'm creating something new in the world. And I'm doing that because I destroyed something. The Bible tells us that every human being is prone naturally towards division and hatred. That is the inward bent of a human heart. That from birth, as cute, as lovely, as important, and as valuable as every single human life is, no matter how big or small, from birth, the human heart has a bending toward hostility of others. The Bible tells us that. Our experience shows us that. The world doesn't get like it does right now, with war, hunger, injustice, because everyone is born good. But if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, what Paul is telling us is that that inward bent has been annihilated. It's been abolished. It's been destroyed. So consider, there's repetition at work in verses 13 through 17. So verses 13 through 17, consider the repetitions Paul is using. And if you're looking in your text, it'll be easier to see this. But the repetitions I'm going to share with us will move from the ends of the text into the center of the text. So we'll be working from 13 and 17 closer inward till we get to the center of this text. So consider the repetitions that Paul uses to make his point. Jesus destroys divisions. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So at the ends of our text, he's saying, you were far or near. And at the end, he says, you were far or near. But you've been brought close, is what it says. Verse 14 and verse 17. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Verse 17, he came and preached peace. That is a lofty thing as a pastor to read. that the ministry of our Savior was a preaching of peace. Church, I love you very much. I hope one of the things that from Sunday to Sunday we grow in is the declaration of peace. That God has come, God has done what we could not, and now He's with us. And there should be peace in our lives because of Jesus. I hope our church is filled with that message, that Jesus came and He preached peace. Far and near, peace, but then we get both one language in verse 14 and 16. So looking in verse 14 again, He who has made us both one, verse 16, He might reconcile us both to God in one body. We're getting the language of both and one repeated. And then we get the language of hostility repeated. Verse 14 still, He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then in 16, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see how Paul seems to be mirroring these similar ideas? And he's taking his biblical highlighter and he's saying, Christian, notice this, that how you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What did the blood of Christ do? It did a whole lot. It forgave your sin. It satisfied the wrath of God. It was a substitute for the judgment you deserve. The blood of Christ did all of that. But what else did the blood of Christ do? It brought you and me near to each other. This far and near is not language of God and man. That is not what we're talking about here. The Bible does talk about that. But not here. This is you and me near. How does this happen? What happens? Because He Himself is our peace. What's our peace? He Himself is our peace. What are we looking for in one another as a church? What do we want out of our relationships? He Himself. That's what we want. I have to skip ahead. We'll come back, but let me just skip ahead to verse 22. In Him, you also, you plural also, are being built together. Being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. What happens when the church is built up? Dwelling place of God. The language we use over and over again of church membership, committing to one another, loving each other. It's not an artificial idea we're imposing on God's design for the church. God is building up together a people into a dwelling place for Him. Jesus tells us that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And individually, we know that we're filled with the Spirit. John 3 tells us that, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it's good that we realize when we go out of here, out of this gathering, into our weeks, God is with us. And we have a message to proclaim as individuals into the world. And we have good works to do as Christians in this world. But there is another sense where the presence of God, when we gather together, is with us in a way that it's not when we're apart. For most of us, that seems like, whoa, aren't I a temple of God? Yes, you are. You are. Absolutely. But verse 22 is telling us that when we're built together as a people, we are built for a purpose as a people. And that purpose is that we together would be a dwelling place for God. And so our unity matters. Our love for one another matters. Our gathering together matters. Because it's together that somehow, and I will use this word in a mysterious way, in a mysterious way, God dwells with us. And each week, Sunday after Sunday, we can preach peace. We can sing peace. We can pray for peace because He Himself is our peace. Not just my peace, our peace. Our peace. He's made us both one, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body. When we're presented before the Father at the end of days, I can imagine Jesus with His outstretched arms sweeping all His children together from every tribe, every tongue, every age, every stage. And He says, "Father, these are mine, and now they're yours." That's what Jesus is going to do. There are local churches on earth. There are no local churches in heaven. Verse 15 is our center. Verse 15 is where we get some meat and potatoes for our minds and hearts. How is all this happening? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. The law of commandments has been abolished. How you and I relate to God is not on our works. The Christian life is a call to obedience. It is a call to honor God with our bodies and our mind. The Christian call is an expectation that you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, so live for God. That is the life of a Christian. But fundamentally, your relationship with God is not dependent on your ability to keep righteousness on your own. That is not how you ultimately relate to God. It's how we grow. It's how we walk in holiness. But we are told in verse 15 that the law of commandments and ordinances, the way that we will relate to God ultimately, that law is abolished. And so, regardless of what you've done this week, I, as your pastor, don't need to know whether you sinned or not this week to proclaim peace to you. Because the law has been abolished. But notice in 15 why the law is abolished. Abolished. Notice in 15 why the law is abolished. That He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two. Paul is telling us here that this abolishing of the law does not simply merit us relationship and fellowship with God. It merits us relationship and fellowship with each other. That's remarkable. It's as if Jesus went to the cross and He says, "Fellowship with God is not a big enough goal for me. I'm going to make them love each other. I'm going to earn that for them. I'm going to pay the price so that their love is possible." Christ in His own body through the cross kills our hostility. He abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that the reason being He might create in Himself, in Christ, one new man. If Christ is your Savior at the end of days, there will not be Jew and Gentile. If Christ is your Savior at the end of days, all the things that we feel like are important to our identity, not a big deal. No, there is one new man in the place of two. And there's a radical new peace that we can proclaim to each other and to the world. A world that's caught up in politics driven by identity. And they do that because they've always done that. That's what Paul tells us in 11 and 12. The world is divided, but Christ is the division breaker. So then we conclude in verses 19 through 22. We were divided. Christ destroys division. We aren't divided. We are no longer divided. Verse 19 begins with these words. So then, this is the logical implications of everything that we've just talked about. So then, you are no longer strangers. You're no longer strangers. Reflecting on my own personal experience, it seems as though oftentimes I've gone to church and I go to church, and functionally, practically, realistically, I feel alone. Isn't there a sense where we can come to church and we don't really feel like these people know us? And we don't really feel like maybe we want them to know us. It's okay to slip in, slip out. And even if someone asked how I'm doing, I'll say okay. If you're a born-again believer, you're operating in a reality that's not actually yours. Because Jesus has given you a new identity, and that new identity is no longer stranger. We're not talking about your relationship to God. That's not what we're looking at here. You're no longer a stranger to each other. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What are the members of a household called when they're all together? A family. Amen. We're a family. Yes, we've got those aunts and uncles that are, you know, okay, they're our family. But praise God, they're our family. And as we have relationships with one another, we go back over and over again. In Him, we have peace. In Him, we have peace. This is the life of a church. It could be that today, you've always wanted a family. You've always wanted to know that peace was possible. And you've never known how or why, or, man, life just seems like a mess and confusing. The message of the Bible comes to us with three steps. This is maybe an oversimplification, but they're all true. Three steps. If you're looking for peace this morning, if you're looking for family, the Bible says, step one, admit you're a sinner and repent from sin. That's step one. Step two, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. All the sins and the guilt that humans should feel, because we're guilty sinners, can be taken away. You'll have new righteousness in Christ. Step two. Step three, join a local church. Doesn't have to be this one. There's lots of local churches in town that preach the Bible, that love Jesus, and want to live this out. Praise God. But that's the third step of joining a spiritual family. Repent from sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and join a local church. That is God's plan, to take Jew and Gentile near and far and unite them together in one body to present to God. We would love to have you as part of our spiritual family. As a church, we recognize that the beauty of the gospel, the truth that salvation comes by grace through faith, the beauty of the gospel is an invisible inward reality in an individual of salvation. But that beauty is put on display in a church when we live out that reality with one another. That God in Christ did not hold our trespasses against us, but was reconciling us in God, to God in Christ Jesus. If we think about verse 22 in this text, I want us to be convinced today that the most important ministry that we have as a local church is being a local church. Our most important ministry as a local church is not what we're going to do, but it's who we are. Because consider verse 22. Who else is going to do that? Who else is going to be a people where the living God dwells? Where else can the world go if they want to meet God? It's going to be in His people, where He will dwell among them. If we think about the needs in our room, in this room right here, theoretically 42 members, but we're not all here. The needs are real. I'm a young mom, and I'm exhausted. My spouse walked out on me, and I'm alone and confused. I am old. My income isn't super stable. I can't do as much as I used to, and I feel like no one cares. The ministry in this room is real and needed. But at the cross, Christ did the hardest thing that our ministry together takes. He broke down our dividing wall of hostility, and He brought us together so that together we might experience God dwelling with us. And because of that, in our diversity of needs and giftings, we live together. This means that as a church, we don't wait for someone to organize ministry to meet a need. That happens at times, and that's great. No, we know each other. We realize that our hostility has been broken down, and now we together pursue one another. We initiate, we love, we get to know each other. Let me give just two examples of what this could like. Moving from a worldview of hostility in our flesh to a worldview of God in Christ having reconciled us. Let me, two examples. Could have picked any examples. These are the two I picked. Let's take the people over 60. Let's look at the division in our flesh. You're over 60. There's 15 of you over 60. There's 25. Praise God. There are 15 of you over 60. There are 27 people under 60. That's a 2-to-1 ratio, roughly. So let me give you a hypothetical 3-step process you could commit to, 60 plus. that would continue ministry in our church. Step one, you open your Bible to a psalm in the morning. You're over 60, you open your Bible to a psalm in the morning. Step two, you open your membership directory in the morning. Step three, you pick someone under 60 and you call them. They won't pick up the phone because they're under 60. That's okay. You leave them a voicemail that they may or may not listen to because they're under 60. And on that voicemail, you say, I read this psalm today. I thought of you. I'd like to pray for your day. And then say a short prayer. If every person over 60 did that twice a week, it would take a total of 8 minutes. Unless they answer, then you don't know. It would take a total of 8 minutes a week, but then every single person under 60 will get one phone call a week, and they would know they're being prayed for. That's if people over 60, you recognize that hostility has been destroyed. The church isn't the world where we think of old people as discardable. We need you. If you're single, we'll call it what it is. You are a minority in our body. We're looking at the numbers. It's not easy to be a minority. Racially, ethnically, relationally. But Christ himself showed us the value of the single life, didn't he? Christ himself redeemed what the world might not consider valuable. And I would say if you're single, consider adopting a church family with kids. We right now in our membership have 6 single members and we have 7 families with kids. So, as a single person, imagine approaching a mom or dad and saying, I'd love to be praying for your kids, especially in the year ahead. Could we get coffee or lunch and just talk about what that might look like? Families, you also can take initiative in this area. When there's a single person who, night to night, week to week, most of the time isn't having supper with someone, put an extra pot of soup on and say, love to have you at our table tonight, brother, sister. These are examples, right? Christ abolished the law of commandments, right? So we don't orient our church around law and a to-do list. But these are examples of practically what could it look like as a church to enter into the reality of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. That Christ in his flesh broke down our dividing wall of hostility. The two have been made into one. Jesus destroys our divisions and he makes us members of a household. Brothers and sisters, it's good to be in the family. Amen.